Father, we thank you this morning for your great loving kindness toward us. That when we were dead in our sin, completely unable to make ourselves acceptable to you, you and your great mercy extended grace to us. That by your grace, through faith, we might be saved. Lord, would you penetrate our hearts deeply this morning with that truth? Would you stir us up in such a way that we could remember that reality, that truth, in all the areas of our lives? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you and to open up God's Word with you. I hope that you are ready to look at God's Word and to be receptive to what He would say to all of us today. In a moment, I'm going to get to Ephesians chapter 2, and I hope that you, if you're not already there, that you'll turn there in preparation for us, for our looking closely at it. But I want to begin by asking you a question, which I hope will stir us up and get us our minds headed in the direction of today's text. How easy or difficult is it for you to remember important things? How easy or difficult is it for you to remember important things? If you're not exactly sure what the answer to that is, ask somebody who knows you. And they'll tell you, you're that person that, helps everybody else remember stuff, sometimes even when they don't want to remember it. Or you're that person that needs somebody like that in your life, or somewhere in between. But we all find ourselves on this continuum of incredibly easy or incredibly difficult to remember important things. But as a follow-up to that question, I'd like to ask you this question. What measures do you put in place in order to remember important things? So how easy or difficult is it for you to remember important things? And what measures do you put in place in order to remember important things? I can, as I think about this topic, I can't for long think about it without remembering all the ways that I saw post 9/11 we will never forget. And of course, the nation has gone in lots of directions in order to ensure that as a nation, as a country, we never forget September 11th. It's gone to great lengths to do that. But that's not the only thing that our country or that we as individuals want to remember. So some of us might remember the phrase, you tie a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree. Yeah. So you tie a yellow ribbon around a tree, or you tie a black ribbon around your finger in order to make sure you remember something that's really important. You take a measure to not forget something that's really important. Sometimes if I'm in a conversation with somebody and they say something that causes me to want to follow up with it, but I don't want to interrupt at that moment, I'll just do this. I'll cross a finger, and then it gets interesting because they might say something else that I want to follow up on. And so then I do this, and then before you know it, I'm like, this. And because I want to remember something that was important that they said, and somehow that helps me, or at least I tell myself that it helps me to remember something important that they said. Sometimes what I do, and if you are around me in the office or times when I'm at work, I do this. I bet 10 people this morning have said, you've got a post-it note on your chest. Some of you, while I was standing here doing announcements, you're like, got a post-it note. But I want to remember something, and so I put it upside down so that I can actually, because the more times you take it off to look, the less likely it is to stick next time. And so I put it upside down I need to remember that. These are some of the measures that I put in place in order to remember important things. This is classic for me. I turn my watch around backwards after church. Sometimes I will be talking with one of you, and you'll tell me something that you want to follow up on, and I don't want to necessarily interrupt you or do something that would distract the flow of your thought. And so very subtly, I'll just take my watch and turn it around. The reality is I need about 7 or 10 watches, and I usually get to the car and I see my watch upside down, and I can't remember why I turned it around. I just know there was something I was supposed to remember, and that's why I turned it around. Holidays are for this purpose, right? I mean, we make certain holidays, either church holidays or national holidays. They're designed to help us remember something that's important. I had a 7th grade social studies teacher. His name was Mr. Burl Plummer. I don't really know why I remember his name, but it struck me odd at the time. It still does. Burl Plummer. Forgive me if your name is Burl Plummer. But he would say that repetition is the mother of memory. And he would say that all the time. So that not only did I remember what he wanted me to remember, I also remembered the way he wanted me to remember. Repetition is the mother of memory. So we do things, don't we? We all have measures that we put in place to remember important things. And the degree to which we do that is usually determined by the degree to which we need it, right? However hard or easy it is for us to remember important things. That's all fun and it makes for interesting conversation. But let me dive a little deeper here with you this morning and ask you a more important question. How easy or difficult is it for you to remember the reality from which you've been saved? If you're here this morning as a Christian, how easy or how difficult is it for you to remember the reality from which you've been saved? And just as importantly, I'd ask a follow-up question. What measures have you put in place to remember the reality from which you've been saved? We're in this, kind of almost in the middle. We're in the fifth letter that we're looking at of Paul's top 10. We're not going to look in this series at his pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus. And so we've looked at Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians. And last week, Jordan looked at Galatians with us. And this week, we're looking at Ephesians, particularly chapter 2, the verses that were read for us a few minutes ago. And I want to ask you, as I have been asking you, to commit a verse or two to memory this week, in addition to those that you have been memorizing up to this point from those other four books. But today, specifically, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2. And I would even ask you to hide in your heart Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. We'll look at that very specifically here in a minute. But in order to do so, the context that leads up to these particular verses is that Paul has written a letter to the church in Ephesus, the body of Christians that live in Ephesus and that come together in order to live out, in order to be the people of God in that particular city, both for their own benefit as well as for the benefit of their surroundings. They're the called out people. They've been set apart. There's a holy people in Ephesus, and Paul the Apostle has written them a letter. And this letter, of course, was circulated. It's very likely that this letter went beyond, far beyond the city of Ephesus, but its original audience, as expressed in the first few verses of chapter 1, are the Christians that are in Ephesus. And I hope you'll turn there with me as we look at the context that leads up to chapter 2. Paul says he's an apostle of Christ by the will of God, and he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. And just as an aside, do you know that we're the saints in Cornelius? Or in the town that you, like, he's talking to, he's not talking to the super Christians. He's not talking to those few people who will be lifted up and given some special name saint. He's talking to the everyday, run-of-the-mill Christian that lives in Ephesus. We're saints. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he launches into a letter which is designed to edify and to strengthen them and to encourage them in their walk in the Lord, in what it looks like to respond to God's love that has been shown to them by God's grace, by his unmerited favor. And it's not long into his letter before we get to chapter 2, where Paul lays out for his audience the reality from which they've been saved. Let's look at it together. He says, "You're dead through your trespasses and sins in which you once lived." I'm in verse 1 of chapter 2. You were dead. You weren't like partially dead. You weren't just like in need of resuscitation. You weren't just like thrown a life preserver that you had the ability to reach out for and grab and claim. No. You were dead, says Paul, in your sins. And God, in his great love, in his great grace, showed unmerited favor toward the Christian and saved him or her. He says it this way: all of us once lived among the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. And we were by our nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who's rich in mercy, he says, continuing in verse 4, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. And he lays out the beautiful formula that is by grace through faith for good works that the Christian has been saved. By grace, in other words, he's very careful to say, you didn't do anything that's not as a result of your own works, so that nobody gets to boast but God. God is the one who has done it. By his grace, through what mechanism? Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. By grace, through faith, for what? He says it near the end of this particular section. He says in verse 10, for we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. We've been saved by grace through faith for good works. And if you're here with us today and you don't see yourself as a Christian, you've not been baptized, you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have no shot at being reconciled to the one who's made you apart from his grace working through faith in your life to trust Christ. Today could be the day that you trust Christ in his adequate work on the cross on your behalf and be right, made right, reconciled, drawn into a relationship for eternity with God. But for those who have already said yes to God's grace by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and we've been set apart for the good works which he has prepared beforehand that would be our way of life, Paul then gets to verse 11, where I want to spend the majority of our time here this morning. As a result of God doing this, he says, because God, out of his great love, his great mercy, has saved us from this way of life. What way of life? He says it in verse 2 of chapter 2. In which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work among those who are disobedient, living in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of our flesh and senses, and we were nature, by our nature, children of wrath. That's what we were, and God has saved us by his grace from that way of living, from that reality, from the consequences that go with all of that living. He saved us from that. And so in verse 11, Paul wants to make sure that his audience then and his audience now does not forget that reality, what it is we've been saved from and what it is that we've been saved to. He says it this way, so then, therefore, remember. Remember. See, this is where it very quickly kicks in. How good am I at doing that? And what do I need to do to make sure I do that? What mechanisms have I put in place in my life to make sure that I can do what he's asking me to do, which is to remember. Remember what? He's speaking to Gentiles, those who are not circumcised of the flesh. Jordan very colorfully helped us understand that concept better last week. Those who are not of Jewish descent, Gentiles. And he says, remember that you Gentiles by birth, those of you who are not circumcised, called the uncircumcision by the circumcision, those of you, remember that at that time you were without Christ. Remember, he says, that there was a time. And I know some of you have grown up in the Christian faith. Some of you have grown up in families that have been Christians since the day you were born. I pray that that will be true of my five children, that they will say, I can't remember a time when I wasn't a Christian, when I wasn't in the faith. And yet for us as well today, as it was true for then, all of us, regardless of whether we became a Christian yesterday or whether we became a Christian by being born into our family and learning what it looked like to grow up into the baptismal vows that were made on our behalf, all of us, he says, remember that at that time, just by virtue of being Gentiles, at that time, he says, you were without Christ. And what is he saying by saying without Christ? We're not exactly sure. Well, let's unpack it a little bit. He says, you were aliens, that is foreigners, to the commonwealth of Israel. It's a phrase. What does it even mean? Israel is this group of people that God set his love upon, and he set them apart. And he called them to live in a particular way, and he said, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And as a result of me loving you in these ways, certain things will be true for you that aren't true for anybody else. Being God's people, being Israel, came with a common wealth, a certain wealth that was true for everybody that was in Israel. And it's everything from all the stuff that comes from living in a particular way, and we could send an entire sermon series on all of the benefits that come from being part of God's people. I did a sermon series a couple years ago on our inheritance, what it is that we've inherited by being followers of Christ, by being Christians, by being children of God. So much to be named. But there's a commonwealth of Israel, of God's people, that's not available to anybody except those who are in, and it's the best stuff because it's the stuff provided by the one who's made it all. It's the commonwealth of Israel. Remember that at that time you were without Christ, and what that meant was that you were aliens, foreigners to this commonwealth of Israel. All that good stuff that you saw people benefiting from, you were on the outside looking in. Don't forget that, he says. It wasn't just that. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. Stranger, alien, foreigner, not one who benefits from the promises of the covenant. The promises of those promises that God has laid out for his people that are part of the inheritance of his God, of his people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this: for all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. All of the promises of the covenant, all the good things that God has promised us, his people, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They all find their yes. And don't you forget, he says to his Gentile audience, that at that time you were without Christ. And you were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to all of those promises. None of them applied to you. None of them applied to you. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. And what effect did that have? You were without God, and you were without hope. That's where you were, and that's where I was, without Christ. Alien to the commonwealth of Israel, stranger to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. That's where you were, Gentile, and that's where I was. And by the way, that's why I had it upside down, because I needed to know that more than anything. I'm now telling you, but I had it this way for me. I was without God and without hope, strangers. I was a stranger to the covenants of promise and an alien to the commonwealth of Israel without Christ. And Paul is saying, remember that, church. Remember that, Gentile Christian. Remember that. You were at this point, at that time, this was true. Oh, that it doesn't end there. But now, he continues, in Christ Jesus. But now, that was true. I want you to remember that was true. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, all Gentile Christians, there's an audience then and now, you who were once far off have been made near by what? By your good works? No. Because you rolled up your sleeves and figured it out and got it done? No. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. By his act of love and obedience on the cross, Jesus' crucifixion accomplished for us, bringing us who were far off near into the commonwealth of Israel, into the promises and the covenants and the things that find their yes in Jesus. All of it. That's our inheritance. That's what has been made true. And Paul says, remember, beloved, remember. I want to ask you this question as we get to this point in the text. Why is he making such a big deal about remembering? Why would he want his audience then and us now to remember that from which we have been saved? That he has, by the blood of Christ, brought us from being far away to being near, into all the good stuff that's true for the people of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why does he want his audience to remember from what we've been saved? Well, there are some possible explanations that I think could come to mind when you ask that question. It's so that we could take pride in it and hold it over other people. See, if we remember that used to be true and now this is true, we can look down our noses at those who are not yet in that place. We can, except he says, remember that it was by grace, that you didn't do anything to get it. So that can't be why he's telling us to remember. Maybe he's telling us to remember so that we can use it as an occasion to have a picnic or a baseball game or some other event that would mark it. Maybe. Maybe those would be important things to do, feasts and festivals and occasions in which we can celebrate the fact that this used to be true and now this is true. Certainly, that could be part of what comes about, but it's not his primary reason for telling us. Maybe instead that it's so we can reminisce about the good old days when we weren't under his authority, when we weren't called his people, when we could do whatever we wanted and delay the consequences till tomorrow or the next day or when we die, and we could just kind of reminisce. We find ourselves doing all of these things at times as ways of remembering, as reasons why we think Paul may have been reminding his audience. But in his letter itself, he tells us why he is calling us to remember that from which we have been saved and how it is that we've been saved. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you." I therefore, as a result of what I've just shared, as a result of calling you to remember, I therefore beg you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The reason he's calling his audience then and now to remember is so that we would live a life in response to that, that we would live a life that reflects that, that we would live a life that bears witness to and gives evidence to the fact that we remember that was true. Live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He talks about humility and gentleness with one another, that we would bear with one another in love, that we would make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's talking to a community of people where there's some Gentiles and some Jews and who used to not get along well with one another, to say the very least. There was a great hostility between them. And he's saying, because of what God has done, remember what he has done and live differently in community and in relation to your neighbors differently as a result. In verse 17 of chapter 4, he says this, "You must no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their minds." He's calling the church to remember what God has done and what he's saved us from so that we don't go on living in the way that we did before he saved us. Are you living today in the same way that you did before he saved you in one or more areas of your life? He's saying, don't do that. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of your minds. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, instead, be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering. Live in love as a result of remembering. In chapter 5, verse 5, he says, be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure person or one who is greedy, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. He's speaking to people who are Christians, and he's saying, but live differently than you did before, because be assured, those who live that way will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says in chapter 5, verse 8, for once you were in darkness, but now in the Lord you are in light. Live as children of light. Why, Paul, are you asking us to remember from what we've been saved? So that we can reminisce? No. So that we can have a feast and a picnic? No. So that we can boast and brag and look down at other people? No. So that we would live a life in accordance with the calling to which we have been called. Be careful then, he says in verse 15, how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise people, making the most of the day, for the time is evil. He's calling his audience in response to remembering to live in a particular way. He goes on to talk about a relationship between husbands and wives, between children and parents, between slaves and masters, and then all of which is meant to be unique to the people of God as a result of remembering what God has saved them from. And then he says to put on the full armor of God. It's all more of his way of just helping the people see that the reason he's called them to remember is so that they would live in a particular way. And then he says, but remember this, our battle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, you can't don't mistake what's going on here. There's a spiritual battle and there's one who's trying to keep you from living in response to what God has done in your life. Our battle is not of the flesh, but it's against the principalities of this present darkness. Spiritual forces in evil places. All of these things are designed to help his audience then and now understand why he's called them to remember, to figure out a way to remember what it is that God has saved us from and what it is that he saved us to in his great mercy. And then at his very end of his letter, if you look there with me, notice the careful language he uses in his final remarks. Peace be to the whole community and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The very last verse of the letter. Grace be with all who have an undying love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let your love die. Don't forget, he says, all the way from beginning to end, his purpose for calling the people of God to remember is so that they would live into the new life that's theirs in Christ, that's ours in Christ. Grace be with all of you who have an undying love. And so I want to ask you again, as I did at the beginning, how easy or difficult is it for you to remember the important thing, which is the reality from which God has saved you? How easy is that? Here's what I know to be true about all of us. Regardless of how good we are at it, none of us are perfect at it. All of us need things. There's a little plaque that hangs in my bathroom and it says, give thanks at all times. I need reminded of that. I need not to just look at that and no longer see it. I need to see it and there's another little plaque in my house as you're walking down the hallway. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It doesn't say that. It says, Jesus loves me. This I know. I need to be reminded of that. I have to have things around me. I have a letter in my study on a shelf and you have your things and all of us have things. But I want to ask you this morning as you think about what God has saved you from and the way in which he's done that through the blood of Jesus on the cross, I want to ask you if you would make or renew your commitment to a few habits and disciplines that will ensure that you remember so that you can then live out the calling to which you've been called. One is daily Bible study, daily Bible reading. Are you in the Word? Is that part of your life? Is that something that you can access? Is there an app on your phone for it? Is there a book in hand's reach of it? Are you in God's Word? Are you, as you're studying it and reading it, are you committing it to memory? I asked someone recently, I said, do you think anybody in the church is memorizing these scriptures that I'm standing before them asking them to memorize? Don't tell me now. Hide God's word in your heart. The best way to remember is to have it hidden in your heart so that the Spirit can do what the Spirit is meant to do, which is to bring to our memory those things which Jesus has taught us. Hide God's word in your heart. Do it by study and do it by memorization. Repetition is the mother of memory. Are you worshiping weekly? Are you prioritizing not only weekly worship, but weekly communion, which is a meal of remembrance? You're here today, so it's like, well, you're preaching to the choir, but if some of you are here today and gone tomorrow. Would you prioritize worship and communion on a weekly basis so that you can remember? Would you get yourself in a life group if you're not already? Or would you renew your commitment to the existing one? Would you find a threefold group, other same-gender people that you can meet with regularly who can call you and say, I think you're probably forgetting today. And you can ask them to call you and remind you and say, I wonder if you're forgetting today. That you, Gentiles by birth, at that time, you were without Christ. And you were a stranger to the covenants of promise. You were an alien to the commonwealth of Israel. You were without God and without hope in the world. But in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by his blood. What are you doing? What mechanisms do you have in place to remember God's not so that you can do anything with that other than living out what it means to remember those words. Let us pray. Father, we thank you today for your great love for us. We thank you that you have, through your apostle, reminded us of what is true. That those of us who are in Christ Jesus have been saved from a life apart from you. Lord, would you cause us to remember that today? Would you prompt us to create ways in our life to remember, intentional things that we do, alerts that we set on our phone, the phone of our lives, in order to remember so that we wouldn't forget and so that we could live in response to your great love by faith so that we could live deeply into the good works which you have prepared for us from the beginning of time to walk in. Oh God, show us where the application is in our lives. Teach us to use post-it notes afresh that we might remember and that we might live from a place of remembering. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we transition to the Nicene Creed, I'm going to pass these around and I'd ask you to take one and I'd ask you to place it somewhere where you're going to write yourself a note that's what God has called you to do today in response to this revealed Word of God. So take a note. Before you leave here today, write on it what you've heard God tell you to do in response to His revealed Word, and then place it somewhere where you won't forget. As those are coming around, would you please stand with me as together we proclaim what we believe about our God? By saying together the words of the Nicene Creed, we believe in one Lord, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being.